This is day one of the 2000 Idyllwild Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Duncan Heaster. His general subject is Judgment to Come. His topic for today's class is the Judgment Principle. Brother Duncan.
Well, brothers and sisters, it's really good to see you all here, and I give my greetings to my little brotherhood back in Lithuania and Latvia. I told them I was coming over here to California. I think some of them think it's like another planet, but the point was, like, give greetings to the brethren if there's any up there, you know. But anyway, so it's great to see everybody here set up to spend a week around the Word of God, and so we're all, like, sitting on the edge of our seat and going to go for it. So we're going to be talking, as you know, in my service about judgment to come. And I think we would have to admit that for every one of us, there are times in our lives when the fire of a true faith and the flame of a real spirituality can burn really pretty low indeed. And for myself, there are two things which really sort of wake one up with that sense of spiritual reality. One is the crucifixion of the Lord, and the other is judgment to come, that you and I, whether we win or lose in this life, whatever tips out in this life, in the end, you and I come before the Lord in judgment, in the very final end. There's some Bible school topics one can take that are joyful and more lighthearted, and there's some, of course, that are serious. And this is, of course, the most ultimately sober thing, in a sense, that we could think about, that you and I will meet the Lord one day in judgment. And yet, He wants us to be there in His kingdom. This is why He died as He did, that you and I might be there. So although it will be, in the final and ultimate analysis, a yes-no decision, in the very end, yes, it is a judgment of man. In the end, this is the bride meeting the bridegroom. This is Him coming to take His people for Himself. I want to start off then in this first talk by having a look at the principles of judgment, what essentially judgment is, why there is to be a judgment seat, and how the principles of judgment are in fact working out in our lives right now. I think we can have the sense that in a sense now God is passive, that you and I can do what we like in this life, and God, as it were, is sleeping, and in the end, when the Lord comes, He will awake to judgment, and then everything gets put out, and our lives are gone through before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a decision is weighed up and a decision is made. And we're told, well, it's all been weighed up, and we think this, or we think that. And I want to try to disabuse us of that notion, because I don't think that is the idea of judgment at all. We have the idea, perhaps, that the judgment seat of Jesus is you and I coming before Him and there being this weighing up of what we've done. And then a decision is kind of made, because that's what a human judge does. But the Hebrew and the Greek words that are translated judge or judgment don't necessarily have that connotation. They can mean to weigh up evidence. That is so. But to judge can also mean to simply pronounce a verdict. And I think that is the sense in which it is used when we read about the judgment seat of the Lord. In other words, now, today, hour by hour, we are under judgment in the sense that the weighing up process is going on today. It's going on right now. And when the Lord comes and sits in this figure on judgment throne, it is to pronounce a verdict. It's not to weigh up anything. It is to pronounce a verdict which has already been reached. But if you like to take this figure, and it is only a figure, to take this figure onwards, the process of deliberation, the process of weighing up the pluses, the minuses, what is the state of this person's heart, what are they essentially like, that's going on right now. And that is the point I want to develop at really quite some length. But firstly, to bring out this point that judge means not so much to weigh up the evidence, but to state a verdict. Doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? In other words, do we give a condemnation to someone without listening to him? Do we give a verdict before we've listened? It doesn't mean, does our law start to weigh up evidence before we hear him? It means, does our law give a verdict?
Take ye him, the Lord, and judge him according to your law. And the Jews say, it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Judge is being used there definitely in the sense of to give a verdict. If we should judge ourselves, we would not be judged. It can't mean if we weigh up ourselves, well, we don't have to come to judgment. It can't mean that. It must surely mean if we would, in our self-examination and in our self-reflection, come to the point where we condemn ourselves and we know that we should not be there, then we should not be condemned. And as we'll return to this later, that is about the finest paradox of the human experience, that those who condemn themselves will be the ones who aren't condemned. Okay. Let's go on. Pilate, when he judges Jesus, he sits on the judgment seat to do what? To weigh up the evidence? To pronounce the verdict. So the sitting on a judgment throne is not, as I say, to weigh up the evidence, but more to pronounce the verdict. And the judge stood to pronounce his verdict. And the Lord standeth to judge the people, in Isaiah's figure, to pronounce a verdict. When Jeremiah, I will call the kingdoms of the north, and they shall set everyone his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. This is not to weigh up evidence. This is, if you like, a foretaste of the final judgment. That judgment throne is set outside Jerusalem, and the verdict is pronounced. I'm sorry if I've maybe overemphasized that point, but I think it's important that you and I are right now in the process of being weighed up. And if, as far as we catch that point, insofar we will see the crucial and the critical importance of life and living today and every hour. Because this is now, right now, when that judgment process is going on. And when the Lord comes, it is to publicly and formally reveal that verdict, if you like, that conclusion that is being reached today. So, why then will there be a judgment? If there were no judgment, you and I would be sitting here, let's say today, at this Bible school, the Lord comes, and zap, we're in the kingdom if we're considered to be faithful. And I think if that were to happen, if you and I right now were, as it were, to be translated into immortality and into the kingdom of God just right now, it seems to me that we would not appreciate anything, really. That we who have lived on this earth, scratching around on the surface of our natures, not really realizing the depth of our sinfulness, not really realizing the depth of His grace and of His salvation, for us to just be transported straight into immortality and divine nature, we need to be educated. And this, it seems to me, is the essential purpose of the judgment, for our benefit. Brother Robert Roberts, right back in Christendom Astray, starts his exposition of judgment with that very point, that the whole thing is not for God's benefit, that He is gathering information like a human judge or court would do. The whole thing's for our benefit. That there we will see the depth of who we are and the height of who He is. And it's rather like if you ask the question, why will there be a millennium? You know, this 1,000 years before the kingdom starts. Like, why? Why don't we go straight into it? And it seems to me essentially it's the same reason. It's for the education of humanity, rather than that God, if you like, needs it for something or other. Now, the judgment will be, as we'll pick up tomorrow, God willing, to some degree, a going through of human deeds, not for our benefit. Not for God's benefit, but for our benefit. And I want to just have a look at some of the Bible verses about the purpose of judgment. To reveal the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. Now, I've inserted these words to us as the kind of midrash, if you like, as the kind of the interpretation. Because when Paul says there that the Lord is coming to reveal the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, the question arises, make manifest to whom? God searches and tries the hearts right now. The point is, therefore, to whom is it made manifest? Well, not to God, He knows right now, but to us. And you'll notice the parallelism between the hidden things of darkness and the counsels of the hearts. Because we all lack self-knowledge in the ultimate analysis. The counsels of our hearts and the hidden things of our own being will be revealed or made manifest to us through judgment. Or it's to Malachi in his image of judgment as fire, says it's to reveal the dross of the human heart. Again, not to God, he knows all this, but to us. The nations are going to be judged, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. I mean, God knows this. But so that they might know their humanity. That all we are is dust and ashes. Judge Jerusalem. Show her all her abominations. This was the whole purpose of God's judgment of Israel in the past. All those judgments pointing forward to that final judgment in the last day. Judge the city of Jerusalem, that is, by this Hebrew parallelism, show her her abominations. To judge is to show somebody their sinfulness. Okay. The folly of the rejected will be made manifest to all men. In that passage in Revelation 16, that the faithful will see the shame of the rejected as they walk naked. They will be educated. God judged Israel, and he judges his dear people even today, in the sight of the nations, in the sight of this Gentile world. So it shall be an instruction unto the nations round about. This is the whole point of Israel's judgment, that the Gentile world might be instructed. Through his judgments, men knew God as Yahweh. They knew who he essentially was through his judgments. All nations shall come and worship before thee because thy judgments are made manifest. Now, those judgments are going to be hard in many ways by human standards. And yet, it will bring men and women to worship before God. When God arises in judgment, all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. And it reminds us of when God judged Ananias and Sapphira, and great fear fell upon the whole ecclesia, and many people were added to the Lord. And, okay, Isaiah, the same thing. When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. It's to teach men and women. And in all these things, the harder side of God, that there's going to be earthquakes and there's going to be all sorts of catastrophe breaking out upon this earth when these judgments come, just as there was tremendous pain and suffering in God's judgment of his people, Israel, in that sense, the harder side of God attracts. I know we struggle with this in all intellectual honesty. How can the God of love do all the things that he does? And yet, in the end, this is the proof that he is God, that there is a God above, and that we are men indeed on earth. And so, in a sense, whenever God meets with man, there is some sort of judgment process taking place. And the purpose of it is to reveal who he essentially is. And it is, as I say, almost that harder side of God that brings men to him. These passages we've looked at, that when the Lord comes and the judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world come to him. Now, this is why God cannot be the God who gives only good. Only good. The God is the God of light and not the God of darkness. Because there would be, in that sense, no, I don't mean this word attraction, but you know, there would be nothing to bring us to him. The fact that we struggle with him, as Jeremiah, we had it in the readings the other day, when he says, let me reason with you against what you're doing. Although I know that you're righteous, it is that which brings us to him, essentially. You remember that parable about the wise and foolish virgins? It started off with the Lord saying, then shall the kingdom be likened unto 10 virgins. You know how the story goes on. And at the end of Matthew 24, he's talking about him coming in judgment. And it's as if he's saying, then
when we're all in the kingdom and it's all been finished, then we will look back and perceive how it all was, that some were ready and some weren't. The Lord says to the Jews that you will see yourselves thrust out of the kingdom. You will see yourselves thrown out. As if then they will find the true spiritual vision. Then they will see themselves from outside of themselves for who they really are. The evil servant is cut asunder. His hypocrisy is revealed to everybody. Now, from all this, it follows that insofar as we reach some level of self-knowledge and self-examination now in this life, and insofar as we perceive the principles of judgment in this human experience, insofar we will, I don't say we won't need a judgment, but the purpose of it will have, in essence, been fulfilled in this life. Of course, we will all come to judgment. I don't say we won't. But now we can know who he really is. Now, there is a theme, and it's a major theme in the Old Testament, that we now in this life can know the judgments of God. Now, so many times, David calls God's word, the Bible, if you like, his judgments. It's very often in Psalm 119, as you can see there from the those passages, that the word of God is his judgments. And insofar as we understand and appreciate the essence of what that word really is, insofar we know how he will judge. And for all of us, I suppose, this whole thing about judgment day, that there's going to be a judgment, there is an element of mystery about the whole thing. Like, what's going to happen? Who's going to be saved? Who's not going to be saved? And yet, God's word is his judgments, are his judgments. We can judge what is acceptable to the Lord. We know what God will accept, and that's judgment day language. We know what God's going to accept, so Paul says. We can judge or discern, Philippians 1, what is pleasing in his eyes. We know what he's going to be pleased with in the last day. We know what he's going to accept, because that's the whole purpose of the Bible. And when the question is raised, but I didn't get anything out of the readings. Yes, it is true that we can come to the end of reading a Bible chapter, and in that sense, not have incremented our knowledge, maybe, by anything. But the point is that we know and are being exposed to his judgments, and that's what's important. Paul says we are sure of what the judgment of God is going to be against sinners. We know who's not going to be there, because God tells us what he hates. So the mystery of judgment, in that sense, doesn't have to be such a mystery. If I can put two verses together here, you may like to just scribble something in your margin by Galatians 5:19. Word says, and you'll know the works of the flesh are manifest. The works of the flesh are manifest. And if you have opened your scriptures there, Galatians 5:19, you may like to just put a circle around that word manifest and scribble these two, this reference here, 1 Corinthians 3:13, because it's the same word, that when Jesus comes back, every man's work shall be made manifest. But the works of the flesh are already manifest. So it says, Galatians 5, when Christ comes, every man's work will be made manifest. But it is manifest, he says. In other words, it will be made manifest to those who are not spiritually discerning. For those who, frankly, don't know what right and wrong is, and we live in a society that does not know, quite honestly, what is right and wrong, then the work of flesh will be made manifest. It will be made apparent that certain things, lying, hatred, for example, all these things that are the works of the flesh, you know, witchcraft, sedition, all those things that he lists there, it will be made manifest that this is not what God will accept. But you and I know that. We know that. Nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, the Lord said, using the same word. In other words, what is now being done secretly will then be made obvious. But in fact, Even now, there's not so much secret, because the works of the flesh are manifest, in that we know what God is not going to accept. So, as I say, this mystery, which I suppose can hang over us when we think about judgment, needn't be so. And a verse which I find hard to really accept: we can prove or judge our own works and have rejoicing in ourselves. He seems to be saying that because you know what God will accept, you can judge your own works and rejoice if you know you're doing the things that God will accept. But in our weakness, of course, in our limitation, in our self-doubt, we wonder, deeply wonder, whether we are doing the right thing, whether we can really judge our own works to that extent. But that is, as I understand it, is what Paul is saying. Okay. We can judge brethren and find them blameless. And yet, same word, that we will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if we're going to form an opinion on each other, not judge in the sense of condemning each other, but forming an opinion, which in the end we do have to do, we do this on the basis of, is he living or is she living according to those things that God will accept in the day of judgment? Will he or she be blameless in the day of judgment in how they're living now? That is the standard against which we judge or we discern each other. Some know the judgments of God, Romans 1:32, against certain sins, but still do them. And this is, of course, the problem of our humanity, that we know it all in that sense. We know, and yet we still do them. Even though we know that those things are going to be condemned and are not what God is going to accept in the end. And it's here that one could weep for our humanity, for us as individuals, as men and as women, for us as humanity, as the whole race, not only now, but as we were all through our 6,000 years, that we know the judgments of God, and yet we do them. We do that which we know that he will not accept. Now, this is the illogicality of who we are. And this is why God was so angry with Israel, that they chose not to know the judgments of God. There is no knowledge of judgment in their goings. They knew this judgment. They knew what God wanted, what he didn't want. But in their goings, in their life, they lived as if they didn't know. And everything that is true of natural Israel can be true of spiritual Israel. And let's face it, there is something perverse in our natures. There is something deeply perverse in us that almost the more we know, the less likely we are to do it. You know, this is why lung cancer specialists smoke. You know, and this is why pilots will take off knowing that the wings are frozen or whatever. There's something perverse in us, in every single one of us. Now, as we've said, God is now judging how we are and who we are. And when Jesus comes, those judgments will then be made manifest. And so you don't get too lazy with all these overheads, I'd like you to just have a look at Psalm 62, verse 12. Psalm 62, verse 12. Now, I know that Hebrew tenses are not quite as specific as you have in English, but nonetheless, it is possible to discern some sense of the tense. And I want to draw your attention here in Psalm 62, verse 12, to the tense that is used. Unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. Let's remember that. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. You now are rendering to every man according to his work. And if I were to ask you, where else in the Bible do we read those words? Render to every man according as his work shall be. Now, that's like a rhetorical question. I'm too shy to take your answers. But to render to every man according as his work shall be. You know, Revelation 22, verse 12, and you can scribble that in your margin. Sorry, it's too school teacherly, but if you want, you could scribble that in your margin. Revelation 22, verse 12.
where Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me, to give every man as his work shall be." So, here it says God is now rendering to everyone according to their works. But we don't see that. There's no flashing lights up in the sky when somebody's baptized or when somebody commits sin. God, in that sense, appears to be passive. But Jesus will come again, and then he will give every man as their work shall be. If you do like scribbling in your margin, there's another little passage there, 1 Peter 1:17, you could scribble down, where Peter says, 1 Peter 1:17, that the Father judges now according to every man's work. That right now, our behavior and our words, etc., of today, of this hour and the next hour, are in that sense being judged, and it's being rendered to us according to our work. But we don't see nothing. We don't feel anything. And yet, when Jesus comes back, it will all be rendered to us. And I want to develop that theme. A couple more things to look at. Psalm 75, verse 7. Psalm 75, verse 7. And again, you'll notice the tenses that he's using. Psalm 75, verse 7. For God is the judge. Not he will be. He is right now the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And if I were to ask you, where else in the Bible do we read about one man being put down and another one being put up? Where else in one of the parables of the Lord do we read of one man being put down and the next one being put up? It's, if you want the reference, Luke 14, verse 10, where you remember Jesus tells a story, the parable about his coming again, and then he will say to the man who's taken the lowest seat in the ecclesia, come up higher, you take the best seat. And he'll say to the one who's taken the best seat, now you go down there. So that's Luke 14, verse 10. That when Jesus comes again, he's going to set down one and put up another at the day of judgment. And he's alluding here, without any doubt, to this verse in the Psalms. Judge, and right now he puts down one, sets up another. But he's saying, what God is doing right now, I will do in the day of judgment. Okay, let's crack through other examples. It's written very often about God's judgments in this prophetic perfect tense in the Hebrew. Thou hast destroyed them. The wicked are utterly consumed, but they're not. The wicked prosper. They shall perish. Thou hast destroyed them. In other words, in prospect, all the wicked people are already destroyed. It doesn't seem like it, but they are. They shall perish. You see, that's positioning of these two tenses. They shall perish, but thou hast destroyed them. Now, okay, I'll make you look at this one. Psalm 7, verse 8, while you're in the Psalms. Psalm 7, verse 8. Psalm 7, verse 8. Psalm 7, verse 8. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. So he knows, David knows, judgment day is going to come. But he says, right now judge me. So there was no thinking, well, I can't bear to think of judgment day. Now, this David wasn't like this. And here's a man with plenty of skeletons in his cupboard or whatever. The Lord will judge the people, but judge me right now. All the times he invites God to judge him, he wasn't in that sense scared of this day. Because he knew that how God judges me now is how he's going to judge me in the kingdom. And actually, that phrase there in verse 8, the Lord shall judge the people, this is quoted, and you can scribble this down, Hebrews 1 verse 10, I believe.
where it's actually quoted, the Lord shall judge his people, about the judgment day of Christ on the last day. So the Lord shall judge the people, quoted in Hebrews 1 about the final judgment when Jesus comes back. And David goes on, judge me right now according to your righteousness. And he goes on, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He will whet or sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath prepared for him the instruments of death. So God judges the righteous and the wicked, and he gets angry with the wicked every day, but he doesn't do a thing. But he's prepared the judgments that are going to come upon them. We are come now, Hebrews 12, to God the judge of all. We are come. What we will do when we've coughed and hacked our way through this life and we come up to judgment, we are right now to God the judge of all. God is now enthroned as judge. The heaven is God's throne and God is seated there. Now this is a very common idea throughout the Psalms, that God is judge. He is judge, that you and I are men and women under judgment right now. David says, Psalm 139, verse 2, you know those words, where can I go from thy presence? I can't hide myself. Wherever I go, I'm in your presence. But when you have a look at the idea of the presence of God, it's normally used about judgment, the day of judgment. Punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of his glory, tormented in the presence of the Lamb. But we are now in his presence. You see what I'm saying? That we are now there. The judgment day in that sense has already come. Not ultimately, but in essence. That's why Micah says in the Hebrew text, the day of the Lord is coming, but it is even now. Jesus put it another way. He says, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear shall live. The hour is coming. You see, at the point, the hour is coming, but it is now. See, Micah puts it the other way. The day of the Lord is coming, but it is even now. And I think what Jesus is saying is, the day is coming when you will hear my voice and live. But right now, if you hear my voice, is the whole point. Today, if you will hear his voice, and you don't harden your heart, you'll be there. So our attitude to his word is, if you like, a foretaste of judgment. But insofar as we hear it and respond to it, we make the answer now, as our hymn says. In the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes 8, to every matter there is a time and a judgment. It uses this word crisis. It's also used about the final judgment. To every matter, throwing away stones, gathering stones, whatever it may be, to everything, to every piece of human behavior, there is a time for judgment. It is now, and it will be in the last day. And again, if you forgive me making the same point, but this shows the critical and the crucial importance of how we live our lives. Now, as cottonwool clouds drift across the sky, as you and I live lives inevitably in the same routine, most days, getting up the same time, doing the same thing. This is life, you know. The sense of crisis about our behavior can just get totally lost. We live in a world where it doesn't matter how you live because you're going to die, and that's the end of it. Fine. But for us, there is a sense of crisis about every matter. Not a sense of crisis in the sense that, oh boy, like we're going to might get condemned for doing this. No, I don't mean that, because God is going to save us. And you and I will be there on the streets of Jerusalem with our arms around each other. Let's make no mistake in that. Let's not lose that vision. But all the same, on the other hand, there is this sense of crisis in our daily lives and living. Okay. Jesus said that he came not to judge, but to save. And I understand that to mean, I came not so much as to judge you, as to condemn you, but to save you. I'm a savior, not a judge. It's not really what I want to do. And I wonder if the emphasis should be, I came
not to judge you, but to save you. With the implication being, but the only people who are not going to be there are people who don't want to be there, are people who judge themselves. You remember Paul says when he quits preaching one of those towns, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and so we turn to the Gentiles. You judge yourselves unworthy. You didn't want it. Okay. But Jesus wants to give it to us. And in that sense, without misunderstanding what I'm saying, all those who want to be there and who love his appearing will be there.
What we do now is essentially our own verdict upon ourselves. Israel hid themselves from God's face. They turned to him the back and not the face. And so God responded to that by judging them and hiding his face from them. And in the last day, when probably those same people will, as it were, knock on the door, and the Lord will say, I don't know who you are, go away. They, in this life, turn to him the back, not the face. And so he will not show them his face. He will drive them away from his face, because in this life they didn't want to see his face. The Lord Jesus said, and we read it in Matthew readings the other day, you are witnesses against yourselves. It's legal language. That you are the witnesses. You are the guy who stands up in the court case and says, I think this person's guilty. But he says, you are witnesses against yourselves. Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy. Now, putting those three things together, there's the man in the dock. But he's also the judge, and he's also the witness. And the witness says, he ought to be condemned. And the judge says, yes, he ought to be condemned. The Lord is putting these passages together, but that's because you want it yourself. And oddly enough, the same words used about the Lord Jesus, that he's the judge, the advocate, the accuser, and the defense, and we might come on to that. And in all those things, he says not guilty. He's the judge, and yet he's also our advocate. You'll have picked this up in your readings in John, that he's the advocate. He's the defense, who's saying, no, I tell you, don't touch the guy, he's innocent. And there is no witness against us either. Because as Paul says in Romans 8, there is no witness against us. He's there to save us. There's no witness in the witness box. The defense is Jesus himself. The judge is Jesus himself. And he acquits. Yeah, he's there to save us. And the only people who won't get saved are those who stand up themselves and say, no, I don't want to be there. And they won't be in that sense. Okay, the eldest son would not go into the wedding. Now, there's a bit of a Freudian slip there, because it's not going into the wedding, it's into that party that they have. So you probably think I got marriage on the mind or something. But anyway, the eldest son, you can bring that up in the question and answer session. The eldest son wouldn't go into the party, let's call it. But that phrase for going in is the same phrase that's used all the way through the Gospels, and these are honestly just a few things about going into the kingdom. The eldest son says, if he's going to be there, well, I'm not going in. All right? So you don't go into the kingdom. You said yourself, you don't want to be there. If he's there, well, I'm not going. I was baptized really quite young, and I remember storming home from a Bible class. I must have been about 15, and having had a row with a brother, and I went in the kitchen, said to my mother, well, this brother said this, and if he's going to be in the kingdom, I don't want to be there. And I repented of that, but you know, on that basis, okay, it's what you said, Duncan. I can imagine the Lord coming and saying, well, okay, like, you're on a bad kid kind of thing, but okay, this brother's in the kingdom, right? So, like, you don't want to be there, okay? And, you know, this is the point, that the older brother says, well, I am not going to go in there. I want to be there if he's there. And that's not probably the first time we've heard that in our ecclesial lives, is it? If he, or more to the point, she's there sometimes, I'm not playing ball. But it's the same word about going into the kingdom. Some depart from the faith. Demas departed. He loved this present world. He loved his whatever, his business and his chariots or his horses or whatever he was into. People quit. And the same word is, depart from me to everlasting fire, I shall say to them, depart from me. But he's only going to say it to those who in this life departed. His judgment is a reflection of them. running out of time, but Matthew 25, it's masked in the English translations, but the foolish virgins go to buy oil. The Lord comes, come into the kingdom, and they say, no, no, we're coming, because we're going to buy oil. And it's the same word to depart. And later on in the chapter, Jesus says, depart from me, get away from me, depart from me. They said, but no, we don't want to depart from you. But they went, they departed themselves. The nations gather themselves against the Lord, but he gathers them together for condemnation. You remember the story about the guys who bought all the cattle and bought the field and all that, and Jesus says, now come on the way to the kingdom. I said, well, you'll understand, I can't come, I got married. There you go again. You understand that I bought this plot of land and all that stuff. I pray thee, please have me excused. And it's that very same word the Bible uses for reject. It's all sounded very cultured and very decent and all that. I pray you, you'll understand, won't you, if you just excuse me. If you just reject me. That's what they were saying. And we work this out, can work it out in our lives as well. You understand why I can't come to the meetings anymore. You understand why I can't read the Bible. You understand why I can't come to Bible school. You'll understand, but please excuse me, because you'll understand that, well, you know, like I'm busy. You know, please reject me. Now, if you take the figure of fire, okay, this figure of fire is used quite a lot. And it's a figure of riches, of burning in lust, and of the tongue. And yet the wicked are going to be destroyed by fire. Burn up the wicked. And yet it's their own hard words, their own love of riches, their own lust or whatever, that is the fire. They've burnt themselves up. This is not an angry God who throws them into fire. If we hate our brother, we're in darkness. We go out from our brethren after the pattern of Judas, we declare that we're not with them. If we don't like our brother, we're in darkness. Darkness is where the wicked are going to be thrown, into outer darkness. They went there themselves because they didn't accept their brother. Okay. I must go away and bury my father, back in that same story. The young man went away in sorrow when he had to sell all that he had. People went away to their farm, to their trading. It's the same word, the rejected go away into everlasting punishment. They went themselves. The Jews gnashed their teeth against Stephen. They hated their brother. Very same words, the rejected will gnash their teeth, day of judgment. Now, particularly, I feel, is this so with the matter of our words and our speaking. Because by our words, we will be judged. By our words, we'll be condemned. The wicked snare themselves. They fall into their own pit. It's not that they're snared by the Lord. By our words, we'll be condemned. Out of our own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant, the Lord said. It's almost as if for the day of judgment, our words might be cited back to us. Like, you know, you said you didn't want to be in the kingdom if this brother's going to be there. Their own tongues will fall upon themselves. So speak as they who will be judged. And he who shows no mercy in his words, the context is, will find none in the day of judgment. A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his mouth calls for strokes. Now again, we could ask, where else do you read in the Bible about being beaten with stripes? It's Luke 12, you've got the reference up here, 47, 48. The person who says hard words is actually calling out, beat me with many stripes, condemn me. It's like you are witnesses against yourselves. We'll conclude perhaps by looking at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3. We've said that as we speak now, so in a sense we will have our judgment.
And, you know, let your words be sweet, because tomorrow you will eat them. And this is so true. And in the matter of the tongue, every one of us here would feel that sense of awkwardness, that we do say things that are hard, and we do say things that are not appropriate, and that we would not like quoted back to us on the day of judgment. Okay, Luke 12, halfway through verse 1. Jesus says, "The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." In other words, hypocrisy is yeast. It spreads. And you start being, someone starts being hypocritical, everyone starts it, and they get even more hypocritical. Because, don't be hypocritical, he says, because there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed. He's talking about judgment. Neither hid that shall not be known. Whatever you speak in darkness will be heard in the light. And what you've spoken in the ear is going to be shouted on the housetops. It's all in the context of judgment. And I submit that what he's saying is, what you say privately and quietly, everyone is going to know at the day of judgment, because in some sense judgment is going to be an open and a public affair. We'll come to that tomorrow, God willing. Everyone's going to know your words. So don't be hypocritical now in your words, because it's all going to come out. And yet we know how it is. In conversation, somebody says something and we are inclined to agree with them because we wish to be polite or we don't wish to go against them. And we end up being hypocritical. We must have all had this in our discussions with each other at different times, with ecclesias and with brethren and sisters, etc., that we say things which are not really what we think. And there is a certain amount of hypocrisy. We say one thing to somebody and something else to somebody else. We all know how this causes so many problems amongst us. And the Lord is saying, look, once you start doing this, it's yeast. It's going to spread everywhere. Stop. Because one day, what you said to him quietly, when you said, now don't tell anyone else what my personal opinion is, one day that will come out. That's what he's saying here. That it will all come out. So, as James says, so speak and judge as men and women who are going to come to judgment, because it's all going to come out. Now, I know this is difficult, and I'm not a good example of this myself, but in the end, this is a sober fact, that all our words, our private words to each other, will all come out in the open. So if we have to disagree with each other, let us do it gently and sensitively, and in the spirit of, according to how I understand the scriptures, this is my opinion, this is my take on this matter, without being hypocritical, saying one thing to one person, something else to somebody else, because it will all come out. So, to sum up what we've been saying, we are living right now under judgment. That what we say, even what we feel, the judgment, the attitudes we find in our hearts, the things that we do, we are doing as if you and I are standing in front of the presence of God himself in judgment. And he is weighing up. He is sifting our motives and our deepest, deepest essential being. Not just our words and our actions, but who we really are. And that decision is being made today. We are on our way to judgment. That day is speeding toward us. And that's why Peter says, watch what manner of people you are. The army of the king is rushing towards us. The guests are being gathered together to the wedding. And yet gathering together is the language of being gathered unto judgment. The gospel is a net which gathers men together and drags them to the day when the men sit down, judgment, and divide us. Sea, nations, fish, us. The men who are fishing the angels, I suggest. We're in the fish, we're in the net, we're all together, squirming and whatever around, and we are being dragged to judgment. We're on the way there. And as men and women on the way to judgment, how should we behave? In soberness and in quietness and in humility and in love and in forgiveness unconditionally toward each other, because we know where we're going. And with joy, because we know that we're going to meet him who loves us, and that you and I are going to be there. Thank you.